A very important part of our worship is to sit under the reading of God's Word. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man and woman may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, would you turn with me in God's Holy Word to our Old Testament reading for this morning, which is found in Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Let us hear the word of the Lord. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot for the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And may the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of the Old Testament scriptures. And then if you will turn to the New Testament, our New Testament reading is taken from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And thus ends the reading of our scriptures this morning. Amen.
Good morning. Hopefully you also have a second insert in your bulletins that looks like this. And we'll use that as a guide to our meditation this morning. I remember a while ago seeing in some homes during the Christmas season Advent calendars. Do they still have those? And they were cards, you know, where you open a little door and for each day, and each one had a different prophecy or promise about the coming Messiah, the Savior to come. And it would give you a fuller picture of what the expectations must have been like in the years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. In the church where I'm presently attending, and I do some piano playing, we had a Christmas Eve service where a very simple thing, basically 11 scripture readings followed by 11 hymns. And some of it was very obvious. You know, you'd read Micah 5 and verse 2 and about the prophecy that even though Bethlehem Ephratah was very small, nevertheless, one day there would be one coming whose goings had been from everlasting. And then we'd sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And the idea was that you link the scripture with some of the familiar songs of the season. Well, one of the amazing things about this particular famous song of Christmas, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, is Wesley kind of does the whole Christmas Eve service right here. He's got all the prophecies. He's got the whole Advent calendar that he opens up. And it's one of the most unique songs of the season. There's no other one quite like it, in that it just brings together a lot of biblical thought. And the bottom line, I mean, the final glory of the whole thing is that, so we'll start with that, is that if you're a typical singer, hopefully you're beyond that. I don't mean your ability to sing, but understand what you're singing. If you're a typical singer, you just kind of sing stuff. It is amazing how many of God's thoughts you've been thinking after him without trying, without realizing. And I think that's true of some of the best hymns. They just open up either specific scripture texts, or they draw out some of the implications of some of the great doctrines of the faith, like the new hymn that we sang this morning. And it's just wonderful to have that guided tour of biblical things. And then if you can be aware of what you're doing, it's even better. So let's work our way through it. This is one of the great hymns of Charles Wesley. In the Sunday school hour, we spent the whole time talking about John and Charles Wesley. So we can't review all that now, but just to say it was an amazing thing for me to realize the extraordinary work that was done, that the Lord was pleased to bring about through their efforts. And Wesley John was the field general, and he did a lot of the organization. His brother Charles was especially known for his hymn writing. I don't know if John wrote any hymns. John certainly translated a bunch of hymns, and you have some of those in your hymnal. But Charles was the one who wrote the hymns, like Christ the Lord is Risen Today, and Jesus, Lover of My Soul, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. This one, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Some of the greatest hymns. Many of us love the hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? All Wesley hymns, and a lot of those were written literally within the first year of his conversion. And he wrote some 6,500 hymns in his lifetime, and this one has stood the test of time. So let's get going on it. And what I've done was make some notations in the right margin where you can see, as I've looked at it, some scripture that I think must have been on his mind as he was writing. So what we're going to do is read the scriptures stanza by stanza, and then we'll sing the stanza that goes with them so we get a better sense of exactly how much biblical material is in here. Now, you've already had the reading of Luke chapter 2, but let's at least review a little bit of the angel's message, one of the most familiar passages of scripture. And as I read in Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And then we have the sign about the baby. And then we have the heavenly host appearing, saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Now, as you look at the first stanza that he has written, certainly it's not just a literal quotation. He works with the material. He arranges it poetically. He extracts certain ideas. But the idea of a group of angels that have a proclamation, and it has to do with glory to the newborn king, and of course the great message of peace and mercy. And what's the implication? God and sinners reconciled. Christ is born in Bethlehem. So it's certainly a bit of a summary of some of the great ideas that come from that. Let me mention one thing that I know sometimes is on people's minds as they start this hymn and they see, Hark, the herald angels sing. And I know I've heard increasingly a number of people raise the point that, you know, there's no scripture that actually has angels singing. And that's true even in this passage, if you notice that. And there was with the angel a heavenly host saying, Glory to God in the highest. So, did they actually intone in song? Or was it just a proclamation of this mob of angels? Well, you can't prove they were singing from this text. So, I've actually had people say, well, this is not biblical. Well, the interesting thing is, for whatever, those are not actually Wesley's original words. So in the original, he said, Hark, how all the welkin rings. And welkin's an old English word for heavens. So if we were going to translate that and use Wesley's words, we would sing, Hark, how all the heavens ring. Glory to the newborn king. That's actually what Wesley wrote. So actually, if you think that's a mistake, at least you know Wesley didn't make it. So, yeah, and I'm fine with the idea that if it doesn't actually say they were singing, then leave the word sing out. But let's sing the first stanza through. I'm sure we can do it without accompaniment. We all know it so well. And we'll just use the words as we have them here, but realize you're joining the host of heaven who greeted the shepherds. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Obviously, these words are not hurt one little bit by a wonderful tune written by a fellow named Felix Mendelssohn, who was a classical composer of all kinds of piano music and symphonies and trios. But he was one who was converted I think Bach and Mendelssohn are really the two composers that we have some real sense, understood the glory of God, the beauty of Christ, and salvation. And Mendelssohn himself, it was an interesting story because it was his father and his grandfather, Moses Mendelssohn, was actually the father of Reformed Judaism. And by Reformed Judaism, we're not using Reformed in the same way that we use Reformed in our circles. It actually was a watering down of Orthodoxy, allowing in more humanistic and liberal ideas. So it was that kind of Judaism that Mendelssohn was born into. And sometimes you see his name is Mendelssohn-Bartholdy, and that was the Protestant side of the family. And as he was converted studying the works of Bach, then that was the name that often was used. So it's wonderful to have that great music that helps to set the text in our mind. Let's go on to the second stanza. And we're looking again at Scripture. So let's start with Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. And again, these are my guesses, my estimates of the scriptures that I'm reminded of as I sing this and as I study these words. So I'm guesstimating that these could very well have been the kind of texts that would have been in the mind of Wesley. In other words, I don't have access to any notebook and any official mysterious source where I'm giving you the inside track. I just opened up my concordance the way you could if you had studied this hymn. But it says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, if we start at the beginning, what I'm saying, verse 1, is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, he's subject to guardians, trustees, until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, and in the old King James, in the fullness of time, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. So talking about the time before Jesus came to earth and the time after the great watershed event that divides history, notice it says here in the text, late in time, behold him come. And that's the text that I would kind of connect with that. Certainly from the standpoint of any true Jewish believer in Old Testament days, they knew there was a coming Messiah. And they knew there was an accumulation of material in the Old Testament describing what he would be like. And then you come to the last book of the Old Testament, you have what? 400 years of silence. No more prophecies. So the idea of this long waiting, I think it's a Wesley hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. Yeah, that long expectation. Well, late in time. I think to a Jew that's the way it would have looked. But he did come. And then if we look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, one of the most familiar texts of the whole Christmas season, one of the great summaries of all things about the birth of Christ. Starting at verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew quotes Isaiah. And he says, you remember what it said back there in that book about the virgin conceiving? Well, it's taking place in this child, this day in our history. And his name will be Emmanuel. That's what it says in the Old Testament. And Matthew, writing to a largely Gentile audience, has mercy on us and says, now you may not know what that means because your Hebrew is a little weak, so let me give you the translation. It means God with us. Okay? El, of course, is the word for God. Elohim is the plural. El Elohim, same word. God, gods, or the royal plural of God. And then you have Ima, Nu, us with us. So with us God is literally what Immanuel means. And Matthew gives us the translation, saves us all that trouble. All right? Let's go on to Philippians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature, the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a magnificent passage. And it ends with that burst of glory and doxology and exaltation and everything that Jesus eternally is. But it also dips down and talks in verse 6 about, yes, but he didn't grasp that. Obviously, Jesus never stopped being God. But Jesus, always God, the second person of the Trinity, always being God, designed for himself a human body. And when that person was born on earth, his name was called Jesus. And while he was in that body, there were those who looked at that body and couldn't see God. Or else they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory, we're told, right? So as you look at the text where Wesley says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. It's hidden. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Of course, the word dwell, actually, as I think about it, brings to mind another biblical word, dwell. Where do you find that one? Does it ring a bell immediately? And the word became flesh and dwelt among us in John chapter 1. And the thing that I'm pointing out is, even the list I have here is not exhaustive. But as you look at this text, there's so much scripture that's suggested by it, or so much scripture that suggested this text, that you're just wrapping it all together and you're singing all these scriptures all at once. Well, let's do it from stanza 2. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. I think I know why I left out the word dwell. I think in Wesley's original, it's pleased as man with men to appear, Jesus our Emmanuel here. I think that's so he didn't actually use the word dwell, but somebody later on did. Let's go on. Stanza 3. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. You've heard that one before, haven't you? And the great text is Isaiah. Of course, you might know that because I put it right by the side of the page, right? But if you know Handel's Messiah, That's one that, of course, has been embedded in our memories, right?
For unto us a child is born,
and his name shall be called? Yes. And Handel follows the King James there. Wonderful, comma. Counselor, comma. Whereas I think more modern translations say, well, that really should be joined like all the other phrases. A wonder of a counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So it's not three double names and two half names, but it's actually four double names. In any case, the last of those names is Prince of Peace. And that's one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're given. Now, the next one's a wild one, only wild because of our ignorance. Hail the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. Anybody know that one, the Son of Righteousness risen with healing in his wings? It's like most of us would say, I don't think so. But you might guess if you look at the scripture I wrote down there, Malachi chapter 4, and you would be right. And the good news is, even if you were saved yesterday and don't know the books of the Old Testament in order, Malachi 4 is one of the easiest places in the Old Testament to find. Because it's the last chapter of the Old Testament. So all you have to do is find Matthew chapter 1 and turn back one page. And as in many of the minor prophets, you have this plus-minus situation where there's the wrath of God against disobedience and yet the promise of something better in the future. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming, will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall, and you'll trample down the wicked, and they'll be asked. So then he goes on with all these great benefits. Actually, this is one of the portions of this hymn which is almost an exact quotation. I mean, not just a reference to, but a quotation. The Son of Righteousness risen with healing in its wings. And if you say, okay, I don't know if I've heard that one so often. You know why you haven't heard it so often? It's apparently not on Hallmark's list of all-time favorites. But Wesley wasn't aware that he was limited by whatever Hallmark approved. He just figured the whole book was open game to him. I mean, if it's a prophecy, it's a prophecy. The fact that you haven't read it a lot doesn't mean he can't use it. And so that's one of the promises, one of the descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ that is a little more unfamiliar. But if you realize, even that is not just a poet running at the mouth. It's a man who's quoting scripture. The Son of Righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. I've read some scholars that say the old Egyptian symbol of the sun with the rays, like some airlines use, the circle in the middle and the rays, is the picture that you have here. And you say, that's all very interesting. What does it mean? Did you know that in between the two halves of this text, he gives you the interpretation? Look at it again. Hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. So he gives you the prophecy, and in between, he stuffs in the interpretation, in case you were wondering. It's like a prophecy sandwich. So you have the sun and all its brightness, which brings light into our lives. And then you have the healing rays of the sun. And that, of course, would do the healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. I think that certainly sounds like that Philippians text again that we just read. Born that man no more may die. The funny thing was, I puzzled about that. I said, there's got to be some text that talks about man not dying, man not dying. Man, I for the life of me, I couldn't think of one that had man not dying. Until, duh. How about if we substitute the word perish? That man should not perish. Does that ring a bell? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not die, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. And of course, we find that in the same chapter of John, don't we? As Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus and talks about being born again, unless you're born from above, unless you're born a second time. I'd love to preach on that, but let's just sing stanza 3 now and realize all the scripture that you're dealing with here. Ready? Hail the Lamb, our Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. All right, well, many hymnals today that have as many as three stanzas usually only have three stanzas, but he wrote more. And I've heard reports of maybe two more, but this is the one that I've found. This fourth stanza, occasionally in older hymnals you'll still see, but it's usually left out. Even the Trinity, I believe, leaves it out. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. The word final, by the way, I inserted there. We had a fellow in our congregation that was very concerned about singing Second Adam because this was 20 years ago when Sun Myung Moon was really becoming into his own and called himself the Second Adam. So in fact, there are two Adams and Jesus is the final one. So we used to substitute the word final Adam from above just to make sure that we didn't have anybody confused whether we were Moonies. But I think Wesley had the same kind of idea, right? Not about Moon, but I mean about Jesus. Now, going from the beginning of the stanza, come, desire of nations, come. And we find that in the book of Haggai. Well, are we going to find Haggai? That's not as easy to find as Malachi. But it's near the end also. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Habzi, Hagzima. Whatever it's worth. When I was studying with Dr. Philip Hughes at Westminster, I don't know why we happened to turn to one of these last prophets, and maybe it was Haggai, and he said, oh yeah, Habzi Hagzi Ma. I said, what? You know, Habzi Hagzi. Does the hag have a mother? So Dr. Hughes taught me how to memorize the last books of the Old Testament, Habzi Hagzi Ma. I've never forgotten it. I just thought I'd share that with you. Maybe that's the best thing you'll take from this morning. But Haggai chapter 2, that's from Dr. Hughes. Don't blame me. And verse 7. I'll start at 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all nations will come and will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. And some, I think, see that more in terms of populace, but the old interpretation, desire of nations, was kind of with capital letters, that Jesus, becoming Messiah, was the one that even all the nations would desire. And that's how Wesley saw the verse. Hail, or come, desire of nations, come. And then you have, rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. That one is, of course, for some congregations, way off the map. But I think most of you would have known, of course, that comes from Genesis chapter 3. It's the first promise of Messiah. And let me just summarize that for you. I know our time is moving on here. We have this problem in Genesis 3. There's this talking snake, that has come into the garden. And the talking snake has some great suggestions for Adam and Eve. And Eve is told, did God say if you eat of the tree you'll die? You're not going to die. Try it. Good stuff. And basically she came out with the opinion, this talking snake is my friend. He gives me good advice. He tells me neat stuff that God never did. I think I will follow up on that suggestion and try it. And then Adam hears about that and said, talking snake told you, huh? Cool. Let me try that too. Okay, so then, after they have both sinned and fallen and disobeyed God, God has some curses about the sweat of the brow, about labor, about the snake crawling on his belly and sucking dust. But then he has a promise. And the promise says, I got good news for you. You know how you and the snake are friends? I got good news. I'm going to break that up. The snake is not your friend. I will put enmity between you and the serpent. That's a kind of a strange promise of love, but it's a very necessary promise of love under the circumstances. And, you know, then the moral of the story is, do not believe talking snakes. In whatever form they come. And God says, I'll put enmity. I will put this division, this hatred between you and the snake. Now, this is going to come out in history later on. And there'll be those that come from the serpent. And there'll be those that come from the woman. And there's going to be a seed of woman. And there's going to be a battle. There's going to be a fight. Now, the one who comes from the woman is going to have a problem. He's going to have his heel bruised. But he will ultimately mash in the head of the serpent and win the battle. And of course, we understand from our standpoint that has to do with the work of Satan, that has to do with the horrible work of promoting sin, and then it has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross conquering Satan and sin and death. And it is true, he was injured in the process. He did not escape unscathed. But in the process, the snake's head is bashed in. Interesting Christmas verse, isn't it? I don't think Hallmark features that one very often either. Matter of fact, even when we're celebrating the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen victorious over death, you don't see that on too many Easter cards either. Hallelujah! He busted his head wide open. Yes! That's a good greeting. That'd definitely get you some attention. It's right out of Genesis. And then it goes on and says, Adam's likeness now effaced. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians. We'll start with Romans 8. And then we'll turn to the 1 Corinthians. Again, it doesn't have to be pretty enough for Hallmark for Wesley to use it. Come on, Romans 8. Okay. Verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So the idea of being conformed to the image of Christ, that Christ is the one whose image has to be stamped on you. I think that's the kind of text that Wesley could have been thinking of here. Adam's likeness now effaced. That means you're going to rub that one out, and in its place we're going to be putting the new image of the second Adam, the final Adam. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse the great chapter on the resurrection, the greatest chapter in the scripture, which brings together all kinds of historical facts, interpretation about what the resurrection means, all the implications. And in the midst of it all, we're told in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And those of you who know theology know that that's how God sees the human race. And we talk about the two Adams. And there's the one Adam whose children are the whole human race. And when that Adam fell in the garden, the whole human race fell in sin. But then, in addition to that Adam, there's another Adam. And he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a smaller group that are seen under Christ. And those are all the redeemed, all his people, all those who have believed in him, all those who have faith, all those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. And God sees everybody in terms of those two Adams. That's all of history in a nutshell. That's all of eternity in a nutshell. So it's very profound theology. But now, as you look at stanza 4, can you see why it is probably a lot of editors have left it out? I mean, it is so, the theology is so thick. I mean, as just about the time, well, Desire of Nations, maybe you can figure that out, and then you have the woman seed and Adam, and it would leave a lot of people scratching their heads. It's almost too much. I mean, it took us all this page turning, and some of you knew this, others, maybe, you know, you knew a couple of these, but you didn't know all of them, and you're saying, how did that one go again about the snake, or how did that go about the two Adams? And so I guess, you know, for people singing it, it becomes kind of meaningless if you don't know the theology. So from the simplicity of the angel's message to the shepherds, we get this increasing development of all the theological implications of who this Jesus is and what he is doing in coming to earth. But for somebody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and is familiar with these or willing to make themselves familiar with these, this is great stuff. And when we started by talking about an Advent calendar, you see what I'm talking about here? Like, all these ideas are brought afresh to your mind every time you sing it. And you're reminded of the virgin birth, and you're reminded of his dwelling among men, and you're reminded of the shepherds, and the desire of nations, and the one who came from the seed of woman, and bashing in the head of the snake, and oh, it's just wonderful, wonderful stuff. I don't know any Christmas carol like it. I mean, I love a lot of them, but there's none other that just brings together so much theology. I don't know, does that warm you up? Does that excite you? Does that make you realize, you know, it's one thing when I kind of thought it was a great hymn, but now I think I understand better why it really is a great hymn. It's even greater than I realized. That's the kind of stuff I love to sing. And that kind of self-awareness was just simply what I was trying to bring to your mind this morning. And we're going to sing this last stanza. But I just want to make sure that we have specifically the challenge out there that you're under one of these two Adams. You have no choice about the first one. Whether you like it or not, you're a son of Adam or a daughter of Adam. And you say, well, I don't like that. Well, you're not living like you don't like it. That's the problem. We all live like we like it. The way we live, we can't deny that we're sons and daughters of the first Adam. But it's by grace that you can be grafted into the new vine. That's another image. You can be brought into the new family. And now you can be a son or daughter of this other one, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can have the victory over Satan and sins forgiven. That's what Christmas is supposed to be about. I hope you've been celebrating it. But if you bow before the Lord Jesus Christ now for the first time in your life, that means that the next Christmas coming up will be your first one. Because it'll be the first one you ever understood what you were supposed to be doing and who he is. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing the last stanza. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head.
Adam's likeness now effaced, stamped thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Lord, we thank you for those who have gone before us that have a way of organizing and showing us things that maybe we hadn't thought of. Certainly in ways that we're not capable of putting together. But we thank you we can stand on their shoulders, we can enjoy the work that they've done, we can give you thanks that you gave us such gifts throughout history, that they bring together things that thrill our souls or teach our souls anew. And we ask for your people that we would be refreshed, that we would glorify you in a new way. And for those who are being challenged in any way by any of the prophecies, anything that we've said, maybe a portion of the message that was the least significant, we just ask, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself in faith, humbling themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, and we pray in his name. Amen.